we base another argument upon the language of Ananias to Saul. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16. Saul's conversion, though in some respects extraordinary, has within it all the elements contained in the commission and in the conversions of Pentecost. He was a violent persecutor of the people of God and believed Jesus an impostor and his followers worthy of punishment. Jesus presented himself to him and made known the fact that he was truly the Son of God. Believing it, he cried out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Here would have been a good time to have verified the theory of justification by faith alone. Saul had the faith, and if justification was by it alone, he would have gladly known the fact. As the Lord did not so inform him, we infer that no such theory was in operation at that time. Having delegated the proclamation of the gospel to men, the Lord did not usurp the authority delegated to others by telling Saul himself, but tells him where he might go and find one competent to furnish the desired information. "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Not what you may do or can do, if convenient, but what you must do. The Lord sent Ananias to answer the inquiry, which he did, saying, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He did not tell Saul to believe, for he had been a believer from the time the Lord appeared to him in the way, 3 days before. Nor was he told to repent, because he had been truly penitent the same length of time. But the instructions began just where Saul's obedience had stopped, and at the point necessary to perfect it. We stop not to inquire what washed Paul's sins away, whether blood, water, or anything else. Sufficient is it for us to know that they were not washed away until he was baptized. Granting, as we do, that the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin, Paul could not literally come in contact with it, but must approach it through some means appointed for that purpose. Commenting upon the phrase, "be baptized and wash away thy sins," Mr. Wesley says, "Baptism administered to real penitence is both a means and a seal of pardon." Nor did God ordinarily in the primitive church bestow this on any unless through this means. Wesley's notes. Burkitt says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Here note that sacraments are not empty, insignificant signs, but God, by his grace and blessing, renders his own ordinances effectual for these great ends for which his wisdom has appointed them. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. As water cleanseth the body, so the blood of Christ, signified by water, washes away the guilt of the soul. Where true faith is, together with profession of it by baptism, there is salvation promised. Mark 16, verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Burkitt's notes. But Mr. Campbell says, "Paul's sins were really pardoned when he believed, yet he had no solemn pledge of the fact, no formal acquittal, no formal purgation of his sins, until he washes them away in the water of baptism." Debate with McCullough, page 135. Yes, Mr. Campbell said this in his debate with McCullough in October 1823 while he was a Baptist and believed and taught as Baptists do. But when he became a man, he put away childish things. But we are told that Paul was commanded to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins by calling on the name of the Lord. We respectfully suggest that the language will not bear this rendering. The word epikalisamenos is aorist, corresponding to the indefinite past tense of English, and hence must indicate a calling which had previously been made. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord." We would transpose and paraphrase the passage thus: "Having called upon the name of the Lord for information, or to know what to do, he has sent me to tell you, and now why tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." The indefinite past tense cannot express a calling yet to be made. But Paul said to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." and it is not likely that he would have given to the jailer a system of pardon differing from his own. What are we to do with such a passage as this? Shall we tear it from its context and build a theory of justification by faith alone because it says nothing about repentance or baptism? If so, may we not take the language of Ananias to Saul and construct a theory of justification by baptism alone because he was told to arise and be baptized, and not a word was said about faith or repentance? And may not a third party take Peter's language, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," and construct a theory of justification upon repentance alone, because faith nor baptism is mentioned? So a fourth party may quote Peter on Pentecost, saying, "Repent and be baptized," and build a theory on these two to the exclusion of faith because it is not mentioned, and thus we may have as many theories of justification as there are cases of conversion recorded. We must allow the apostles to adapt their teaching to the condition of the taught. When Paul addressed the jailer in infidelity, one who believed Jesus an impostor and had Paul and Silas in prison for performing a miracle in his name, it was necessary to begin at the beginning. Hence, they told him to believe as the first thing necessary, and then they spake unto him the word of the Lord. That is, they further developed the plan of salvation to him. When Peter addressed believers on the day of Pentecost, he did not tell them to do that which they had already done, but added what was lacking, "Repent and be baptized." But when Ananias addressed a believing penitent in the person of Saul, he did not tell him to believe and repent, for both of these he had done. But he told him to do the only thing which at that stage of his conversion he lacked, "Arise and be baptized." But we propose now to show that Paul did impose the same conditions upon the jailer that Peter did upon the Pentecostians, and that Peter and Paul did not preach different gospels. Paul said to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Acts 16, verses 31 and 32. The reader will please note the fact that the word of the Lord was spoken to the jailer, and if we would know what was required of him, we must learn what was embraced in the word of the Lord. The prophet said, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Thus we see that the word of the Lord spoken to the jailer was to go forth from Jerusalem. Hence, if we find what went forth as the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, we may know what was preached to the jailer. The Lord said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 47. The prophet tells us that the word of the Lord should go forth from Jerusalem, and the Lord explains this by saying it was written that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning there. Then how did the word of the Lord go forth from Jerusalem? And how was repentance and remission of sins preached in the name of Jesus, beginning there? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." This was what went forth as the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And as this constituted the word of the Lord at Jerusalem, it took the same thing to constitute it at the Philippian jail. And as this was the way repentance and remission of sins began to be preached in the name of Jesus at Jerusalem, and was to be preached among all nations, and as the jailer and all his were a part of all nations, it is certainly what was preached as the word of the Lord to them. Not only so, but we find the same result produced by the preaching at both places. At Jerusalem, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2 and verse 41. At the jail, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Acts 16 verse 33. Thus we see that the same gospel was preached at both places, and the parties understood and obeyed it in the same way. If baptism was not included in the word of the Lord spoken to the jailer, and especially if it be a mere non-essential, why did he so promptly attend to it the same hour of the night? Before leaving Paul's case, we must attend to another objection which comes in our way occasionally. If baptism be for the remission of sins, then remission is made to depend upon third parties, and the subject is dependent upon an administrator. Had the Lord been disposed to have dispensed with the services of third parties, why did he not pardon Saul without sending him off to wait 3 days for Ananias, the third party? Why did he not pardon the devout Cornelius without sending to Joppa for Simon Peter, the third party? Why did he not pardon the Ethiopian nobleman without the services of Philip, the third party? God did specially interpose in each of these cases, and yet he dispensed not with the services of the third party. When an unclean person was to be purified under the law, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Numbers 19, verses 18 and 19. Thus we see that God's law has ever required the services of third parties, or the services of one class in behalf of another. But if this objection be worth anything, is the theory of justification by faith alone free from it? Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and asks, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher?" Romans 10, verse 14. Then, as he cannot get faith without a third party, the preacher, the difficulty rests with all its weight upon the objector. When he gets done preaching to him, if he has faith enough, it will not detain him much longer to baptize him and make a clean job of it at once. But in a desert he might believe in preaching previously heard. Yes, but the preacher was still present when the preaching was done by the third party, and when the sinner heard the gospel, then was the time he should have obeyed it. And if he declined to do it, it was his misfortune, and God will hold him responsible for opportunities thus slighted, just as he will another man who has the same opportunities and dies in place of falling in a desert. In both cases, it is the misfortune of the parties that they did not obey the gospel when they had the opportunity of doing so. The man who slighted 10,000 opportunities of obeying the gospel until he gets into a condition that offers no opportunity need scarcely expect to be held guiltless for slighting the overtures of the past. Now is the day of salvation. Now is your time. Tomorrow to you may never come.